The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for November 2015. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article is from our TBC archives, first published in October 2003, entitled Pre or Post-Trib Rapture, written by and read by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt.
The rapture of the church involves all believers being caught up to heaven, those just resurrected, together with those alive at the time, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. If it occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period, then clearly Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon is a separate event. According to Zechariah 14:3 through 5, quote, all the saints, unquote, must accompany Christ back to earth. But if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, it must be simultaneous with the second coming, making them one event. Which is it? Two events separated by 7 years, or one event with two diverse purposes? This question, though it has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation, divides much of the evangelical church. Happily, it can be settled rather easily. The descriptions in Scripture of the rapture and second coming, respectively, are so different in so many details that they could not possibly be describing the same occurrence. We can't cover all of these distinctions, but here are a few. Number one, at the rapture, Christ does not return to earth, but catches believers up to meet him above the earth, taking them directly to heaven. Quote, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, unquote. That's John 14:3. Quoting again, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, unquote. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In contrast, at the second coming, Christ returns to this earth to rule Israel and the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. Quote, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, unquote, Zechariah 14:4. Quote, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, unquote. Luke 1, 32-33, quote, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him, the armies which are in heaven, followed him. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, unquote. Revelation 19:11-15. Number two, at the rapture, there is a resurrection of all believers who have died up to that time. Quote, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:52-53. Quote, the dead in Christ shall rise first, unquote, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. In contrast, at the second coming, there is no resurrection until Antichrist is defeated. He and the false prophet have been cast alive into a lake of fire, Revelation 19:20, and Satan has been bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, chapter 20:1-3, none of which is even remotely related to the rapture of believers to heaven. Then, to the first resurrection, which occurred at the rapture, are added a unique group, quote, them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, unquote. That's chapter 20:4-5. Point number three. At the rapture, the bodies of living believers, like those who are resurrected, will be changed to become immortal. Quote, we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are living shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Unquote. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Quote, we which are alive shall be caught up together with them, that is, with the resurrected saints, to meet the Lord in the air, unquote, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And clearly that would require immortal bodies. In contrast, at the second coming, all of the saints return with Christ from heaven and will therefore already have been changed into immortality. Quote, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee, unquote. Zechariah 14:5, quote, I saw heaven opened, and one clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and the armies which were in heaven followed him to smite the nations. Revelation 19:11 through 15. Fourth point, the rapture occurs during relative peace and prosperity, when the world does not expect judgment from God, quote, and as it was in the days of Noah. Of course, the last thing they expected was God's judgment. They did eat, they drank, married wives, were given in marriage, and as in the days of Lot, they bought, they sold, planted, builded. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, unquote. Luke 17:26 through 30. Again, in complete contrast, the second coming occurs in the midst of the worst war the world has ever seen, and following the greatest devastation this planet has ever suffered or ever will. Quote, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Unquote. Matthew 24:21-22. Quote, behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger. There was a great earthquake. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Unquote. Revelation 6:8-17. Quote, and the four angels were loosed to slay the third part of men. Unquote. Revelation 9:15. Quote, and the sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea, and the rivers and fountains of waters became blood. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and men were scorched with great heat, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail of large stones, every stone about the weight of a talent, unquote. Chapter 16:3-21. Quote, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. And I saw the beast, that is Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet, and they were cast alive into a lake of fire. Unquote. Chapter 19:11-21. The fifth distinction. The rapture occurs when conditions in the world seem to indicate that all is well. When very few expect Christ to return, and he catches even the church by surprise, quote, of that day and hour knoweth no man, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh, unquote. Matthew 24:36-44. In contrast, when the second coming occurs, not even Antichrist is caught by surprise. The many visible signs alert everyone that Christ is right at the door. Quote, when ye shall see all these things, know that it, that is Christ's coming, is near, even at the doors, unquote. Matthew 24:33. Quote, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, unquote. Revelation 19:19. The sixth distinction. The rapture occurs when the church is sleeping with little expectation of the Lord's return. Quote, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, unquote, Matthew 25:5. Quote, watch ye therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping, unquote, Mark 13:35-36. In contrast, the second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation in the midst of worldwide devastation and hopeless distress. The Antichrist and his armies are attacking Israel. Much of Jerusalem is already captured, Zechariah 14:1-2, and Israel is on the verge of annihilation. It is inconceivable that the church, if it were still here, would be slumbering in complacency and under the delusion that surely Christ wouldn't come now. The seventh distinction. Since the rapture instantly takes us, without dying, out of this world of sin, pain, and sorrow to be forever with Christ and like him, never more to grieve him, it is called the blessed hope. Quote, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, unquote. Titus 2:13. Quote, every man that hath this hope, unquote. 1 John 3:3. In contrast, the second coming, or a post-trib rapture at that time, could hardly be called a blessed hope, inasmuch as very few Christians, if the church were still here, would survive to enjoy it. Having refused to receive the 666 mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead, and therefore being unable to buy or sell, and refusing to worship the image of the beast, they would be killed, Revelation 13:15-17. It makes no sense to suggest that if you can secretly eat out of enough garbage pails to avoid starvation and still keep one step ahead of Antichrist world police death squads, blessed hope, you'll be raptured in Armageddon. The eighth distinction. As for the rapture, unquestionably, the early church was taught to expect it at any moment and to eagerly watch, wait, and look for Christ's return when he will catch all believers up into his Father's house to be with him eternally. Quote, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, unquote. Luke 12:35-36. Quote, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, unquote. Philippians 3:20. Quote, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, unquote. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Quote, looking for that blessed hope, unquote. Titus 2:13. Quote, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, unquote. Hebrews 9:28. One does not watch, wait, and look each day for something that cannot happen until Antichrist's advent or the end of a 7-year tribulation. Thus, there must be a coming of Christ that could happen at any moment. In contrast, the second coming, by very definition as described in Scripture, cannot be expected momentarily. Therefore, none of the Scriptures just quoted concerning watching and waiting and looking for the Lord could refer to the second coming or to a post-trib rapture of the church. These Scriptures could therefore refer only to a pre-trib rapture. Point 9. The pre-trib rapture has a powerful, purifying effect upon those who have this hope in him. The fact that it is to be expected at any moment can only mean that it must come before Antichrist is revealed and before the tribulation. If Christ could come at any moment, there is no time to waste, no time to delay witnessing, no time to indulge in sin with the idea of repenting and changing one's ways later. quote, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming," unquote. 1 John 2:28, quote, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure," unquote. 1 John 3:3. In contrast, the anticipation of the second coming, or a post-trib rapture at that time, could hardly have a purifying effect because it can't take place for at least 7 years, plenty of time to delay witnessing, getting right with the Lord, and holy living until later. In fact, the Lord said that believing he couldn't come at any moment would have the opposite effect from purifying believers. Quote, "If that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come at an hour when he is not aware," unquote. Matthew 24:48-49, Luke 12:45-46. The tenth distinction. The rapture is not only an event that we are to expect momentarily and to eagerly anticipate, but we are to ask our Lord to come immediately. Here is how the Bible ends, quote, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus," unquote. Revelation 22:17-20. In contrast, the second coming is not of such a nature and timing that we could ask Christ to effect it right now. Since Christ obviously cannot return to the earth in judgment to rescue Israel, stop the destruction of Armageddon, and destroy the Antichrist along with his kingdom and his armies until the end of the tribulation, for us to cry out to Christ, "Come, Lord Jesus," would be like demanding payment on a debt that isn't due for 7 years. Yet the Spirit and the bride do cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." We can only conclude that there must be a coming of Christ that could occur at any moment. It cannot be the second coming or a post-trib rapture. It can only be a pre-trib rapture. The 11th distinction. There are at least two events which occur in heaven for which the church must be present and which, therefore, cannot take place until the rapture occurs. These are the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. Quote, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," unquote. Romans 14:10, quote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad," unquote. 2 Corinthians 5:10, quote, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white," unquote. Revelation 19:7-8. And that, of course, could only result from her cleansing at the judgment seat of Christ. Both of these events occur prior to Christ's return to earth and thus demand a prior rapture. It is clear that the second coming cannot occur until these two vital events, which demand the presence of the church in heaven, have taken place. It is only after the Lamb has been married to his bride that she accompanies him back to earth to rescue Israel and to destroy Antichrist and his armies. Quote, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," unquote. Revelation 19:14. "We know not why the bridegroom tarries, but exactly as he foretold, the church is asleep." In that context, our Lord added, quote, "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," unquote. Matthew 25:6. May each of us be listening eagerly for that cry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Indeed, we ought to be sounding it aloud, for the Lord could come at any moment to take us to himself. So let us watch and wait and look for him in eager anticipation and encourage others to do the same. It will have a purifying and motivating effect in our lives.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Mrs. J. B. Webb. The signs of the present times point strongly towards the Holy Land and the once glorious city of Jerusalem. And the eyes of many, both Jews and Gentiles, are turned hither in anxious expectation of the approaching fulfillment of those promises of favor and restoration which are so strikingly set forth in Scripture with reference to that land and her scattered and degraded people. The threatened judgments have been awfully and literally accomplished, and shall not the promises of God be found to be equally sure? It will be no hard matter for the same almighty power which has turned her fruitful valleys into a desolate wilderness to cause that wilderness once more to blossom as the rose. And the same hand that has scattered her inhabitants over the whole earth and made them a mark for the scorn and reproach of the Gentile nations can as easily gather them together and bring them again into their own land. Mrs. J. B. Webb, from the preface to her novel, Naomi, or The Last Days of Jerusalem, published December 1840.
This month's Q&A is once again from our TBC archives. First published in February of 1993, a frequently asked question of us here at TBC and responded to by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt. Question: we can't seem to find a church in our area that has godly leadership and biblical preaching. We feel so alone and now just read the Bible and pray at home. What should we do, and how do we find a good church? And now Dave's response. It is a sad commentary on the state of the church that we receive many such queries. What marks a healthy church? Crucial to the answer is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Christ himself must be the central focus, not a pastor, gripping sermons, a strong missionary emphasis, exciting youth programs, compatible fellow members, or even agreeable doctrines, important as all these factors are. A fervent love for Christ and a heartfelt corporate worship of his person must be the primary mark of a healthy church. The early church was thus characterized. It met regularly on the first day of the week in remembrance of his death. That weekly outpouring of praise, worship, and thanksgiving had one purpose: to give God his due portion. It isn't primarily a matter of my need, my edification, my enjoyment, or my spiritual satisfaction, but of his worth in my eyes and the eyes of the church. As I see it, our secondary focus should be our opportunity for servanthood with a corporate body of believers. I give myself to a needy, imperfect people for whom I can pray, for whose needs I can concern myself in practical ways, to whom I can be an encourager and a minister of the Word, and among whom I can demonstrate and work out Christ's desire that his own might be won. This fellowship is commanded, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Is it our joy together with God's people in intercessory prayer and study of the Word, or is Sunday morning only quite enough? A healthy church will not only gather unto Him, but with each other. Lastly, I need to assess my own spiritual needs. The shepherds must provide the spiritual food that will nurture the flock, that it might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. That's a big order and requires, of course, a teachable flock that loves the Word and is in willing subjection to it. The shepherds must also guard the flock of God by keeping out false and dangerous doctrines contrary to the truth. they must adhere to the pure Word of God as the only authority for faith and morals. You say, "Wonderful, lead me to such a church." Remember, however, the order of priority. Worship. Do you worship sincerely, wholeheartedly, and in a manner satisfying to the object of that worship? Servanthood. Do you serve, even as Christ gave us an example, with humility and with joy? Personal needs. Are you growing, maturing, taking on Christ's character? The final decision as to your church affiliation must be prayerfully yours. Is your personal worship of the Savior so joyful and satisfying a thing both to you and to Him that it supersedes other considerations? Do your opportunities for service render your fellowship sufficiently meaningful and significant? Or do doctrinal concerns or lack of biblical preaching and teaching cancel out the other two? You must seek the Lord for His answer. God's comforting assurance remains, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled "Left Behind or Led Astray," written by Berean Call board member Dr. Paul Wilkinson.
A new DVD documentary has just been released by Good Fight Ministries entitled "Left Behind or Led Astray," examining the origins of the secret pre-tribulation rapture. Good Fight Ministries is run by post-tribulationist Joe Schimmel, the senior pastor at Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California. Schimmel's documentary is endorsed by evangelist Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, star of the original Left Behind movies. The following write-up appears on the back cover. Take a fascinating journey with us as we examine the shocking origins of the secret pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Featuring expert commentary from David M. Bennett, Dr. Mark Patterson, Jacob Prash, Joel Richardson, and Dave McPherson. The truth of the matter is that the 4.5-hour film seriously distorts the historical evidence and is full of false accusations, unsubstantiated myths, and lies. These include the following. 1. That a pre-tribulation rapture cannot be proved from the Bible. 2. That pastors who are preparing their flock to meet Jesus Christ rather than the Antichrist are failing in their role as a shepherd and a pastor and leading millions of believers into apostasy. 3. That if the apostles had taught a pre-trib rapture, then we would see it in the writings of the early church writers. That is, those commonly referred to as the Church Fathers, who were prominent theologians and bishops in the Church after the Apostles. 4. That the history of belief in the pre-trib rapture is sordid and scandalous. 5. That the origins of the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture are occultic and demonic, having been inspired by the spirit of Antichrist. 6. That the doctrine of an any-moment pre-trib rapture can be traced back in some form to the Jesuits, notably to a deceitful Jesuit by the name of Manuel Lacunza. 7. That Scottish Presbyterian minister Edward Irving and his circle known as the Irvingites are the real progenitors of the pre-trib rapture, having been fully persuaded by Lacunza's writings, and that they were prone to dabble a little bit with the occult and were notorious for their channeling of lying spirits. 8. That the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, John Nelson Darby, 1800 to 1882, who is widely credited with having revived and popularized the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture in the 19th century, was an opportunist who effectively stole and developed the notion of a secret pre-trib rapture after hearing a 15-year-old Scottish girl called Margaret MacDonald give a prophetic utterance in Scotland in 1830. The documentary claims that MacDonald engaged in occult activity. 9. That Darby and many of the brethren were greatly influenced by Irving and the Irvingites, borrowing from and proliferating their pre-trib teaching. 10. That Darby taught another gospel and two ways of salvation. 11. That John Nelson Darby was a confused extremist, a cult leader, a dangerous despot, a crazy man who hurt people. Chapter 9 of the documentary is entitled Demon Deception, and Chapter 11, Pre-Trib, the Occult, and the 20th to the 21st Centuries. The accusation is made that Darby espoused a socially cultic mentality that was similar to that of Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Joseph Smith, the prophet of Mormonism in the same century. To give weight to the lie, Darby's photograph is positioned between those of Russell and Smith. Schimmel cites Dave Hunt, the late founder of the Berean Core Ministry, who, he states, has done a great job exposing cults and aberrations within the church through the years, but missed the occult history of the secret rapture that he himself vigorously promoted. This is Dr. Paul Wilkinson, Associate Minister, Hazel Grove Full Gospel Church.
A comprehensive point-by-point rebuttal of the statements made in Left Behind or Led Astray is available from Hazel Grove Ministries at virginmedia.com or at www.thebereancall.org. And now this month's News Watch. Our first item comes from ChristianHeadlines.com, October 27, 2015, with a headline, Asia Bibi Healthy and Safe, Says Her Lawyer. The following are excerpts. The lawyers of the only Pakistani Christian woman to be given the death penalty for alleged blasphemy met her in prison last week, reporting that she is safe and in good health. The final appeal for Asiya Noreen, commonly known as Asia Bibi, is pending before Pakistan's top court. The mother of five has been in prison since the summer of 2009 when she was arrested on allegations of insulting the Prophet of Islam. Defense lawyer Saif ul Maluk was accompanied by Asia Bibi's husband, Ashiq Masih, on his October 21st visit in the Multan Women's Prison. Maluk said that since early October, several foreign news agencies contacted him over news that Noreen's health was worsening. After this, I decided to visit the prison and personally meet Asia to ascertain if the news was correct, he said. Only family of the inmate or the lawyer representing the convict can visit the chamber. So Ashiq and I went together to see her. Inmates on death row are separated and locked into an 8-by-10-foot chamber called a death cell, Maluk said. Yet there also are indications all is not well inside Multan Jail. Open Doors International, a charity that supports Christians who are under pressure because of their faith, said this month that people close to the case have told church contacts in Pakistan that the prison is an overcrowded, unsanitary hellhole, and that Noreen is in poor health. Our next item is from missionnetworknews.org, September 8, 2015, with a headline, Faith of Christians in Orissa Stronger in Face of Persecution. The following are excerpts. August 31, 2008, triggered extreme Christian persecution in Orissa, India. 7 years later, there's still fear and persecution, but there's also grounded faith in Christ. Hindu extremists who pressured Christians to convert or reconvert to Hinduism slaughtered 100 Christians when they refused to do so. 300 churches and 6,000 homes were raided and ransacked. Many Christian women were raped, and around 56,000 Christians were left homeless. For most of us, we were prayerful and interacted with the Christian community there in India at that time. John Sparks of India Partners says, Orissa has remained an unsafe place for Christians, even with the passage of time. Sparks shares that he was simply going into the area. A policeman told him he had to leave because it was unsafe for white people. Sparks said one of the pastors that works with our ministry there was assassinated, killed by people that were against the gospel, and shot down in cold blood. So persecution keeps on going. The indigenous pastor had been working with the church connected to India Partners for a number of years. He leaves behind his wife, 12-year-old daughter, and 5-year-old son. However, the community of the church is helping to surround the family with prayer and encouragement. Our final item this month is from ICR.org, October 8, 2015, with the headline, Liquid Water on Mars? The following are excerpts. Scientists have announced indirect evidence of liquid water on the surface of Mars, raising hopes among secular scientists that life may be present on the red planet. Full confirmation of this purported discovery will be delayed, perhaps indefinitely, as an international treaty bans harmful contamination of celestial bodies. Vehicles and robots that have not been completely sterilized will not be allowed to approach suspected water sites in order to prevent possible contamination with microbes that may have originated on Earth. However, if Martian water is confirmed, it would definitely be a significant discovery. Though not nearly as important as evolutionary scientists would like to make it out to be. It has long been known that large quantities of liquid water were present on the Martian surface, although likely only for a brief time. Moreover, there is extensive evidence for catastrophic flooding on Mars. It is one of the ironies of the creation-evolution controversy. That evolutionary scientists have no trouble accepting the idea of catastrophic flooding on Mars despite the presence of, at best, minuscule amounts of liquid water on the surface today, yet they vehemently deny the possibility of global catastrophic flooding on Earth, a planet 70% of which is still underwater. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the topic of short-term, huge blessing. I thank Jesus for those who have heeded God's calling to be missionaries. For those of us who know missionaries personally and are familiar with their life's work in the Lord, we are in awe of the sacrifices they make for the glory of God. Yet any believer who has spent some time with missionaries in their location of service knows what others may have missed from afar. It's the joy of the Lord that comes from being true to His calling. Recently, my wife Peggy, our youngest son Patrick, and our son-in-law Michael joined me on a family short-term mission trip to Mongolia. Our heart was to bless, to serve, and to support our Mongolian brothers and sisters in the Lord and those called to minister to them. For all that we may have been used of the Lord to bless them, it seemed that they blessed us 100-fold more. Words can't describe the wonderful experience of praying and worshiping with God's children in a land that rarely, if ever, comes to mind by those of us in the West. All four of us concurred that the trip was personally life-changing. My encouragement is, as the Lord provides the occasion to visit a missionary family in their location of service, go for it. Make sure that the trip presents no burden on the missionaries, but is indeed an opportunity to bless them as well as those they have been blessing. Prayers and financial support for missionaries from afar is great, but the experience of up close and personal may take one's heart to a whole new level of love for and commitment to them. That's what it did for my family and me. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.